word in that area tonight with the church. And that's why we're in Luke chapter 7. The text records a story about a miracle. It's a story about a miracle that Jesus performed, but most of the focus, the most interesting aspect of the story is not just the miracle that Jesus performed, but it's the man who caused Jesus to marvel. In verse 9 of chapter 7 of Luke says it very clearly. When Jesus heard these things, he what, church? He marveled at him. He marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Now, we're not surprised, are we, when the people marvel at Jesus, when the people who see Jesus and see his miracles and hear his marvelous words, we're not surprised when they marvel. In fact, the word marveled, it's sometimes translated as wondered, it's sometimes translated as amazed, it's translated different ways, but it's the same Greek word, most often translated as marveled. That word is used regularly to speak of Jesus in the Gospels. And we're used to people marveling at Jesus. They marveled at his words in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. You don't need to go back there, but in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the people at Nazareth marveled at Jesus' words. And they also, in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, marveled at his wisdom. We'll get there eventually on Sunday mornings, but Mark chapter 12 is a whole list of what I call gotcha questions. They're trying to trip Jesus up. Each successive group think that they have a question that's going to trip Jesus up, that he won't be able to answer, no matter if he answers this way or if he answers the other way. They got him. It's a gotcha situation. That's what they think. But at the end, they just marvel at his wisdom. In John chapter 4, in verse 27, it's his apostles specifically who marvel at Jesus' tolerance. Diana will be speaking about this with the ladies. That's the Samaritan woman at the well when the Sunday school seminars start. And I say tolerance because the Jews had no tolerance for the Samaritans, and they really had no tolerance for Samaritan women. And they certainly had no tolerance for Samaritan women who'd been married 5 times and was shacked up with a 6th man. They had no tolerance for those kind of people. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment to talk with this woman at the well. And when the apostles came back from Chick-fil-A, they could not believe that Jesus was talking to this woman. They marveled at his tolerance. They marveled at his knowledge. In John chapter 7, verse 15, when he was preaching and speaking, and he was referencing God's word and quoting God's word, they marveled. Say, who is this fish, this carpenter, this hick from Nazareth? Where does he get his education? They marveled at his knowledge. They marveled at his followers. Remember Mark chapter 5 and verse 20? When the demoniac, the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons was saved, and Jesus sent him back to Decapolis, his hometown, to go and tell the great things that God has done for you and the compassion he has shown you. And it says about the people in Decapolis that they marveled at him. They marveled at this man and the change of this man. And people always should. There is a pre-Jesus and there is a post-Jesus in all of our lives. There's supposed to be. They're supposed to be, if it's real. And they marvel at the now that this man has met Jesus. Look at him. Listen to him. He's nothing like he was. They marveled at Christ's power. In Mark chapter 6, verse 51, that's mentioned specifically how they marveled at the power that he expressed. And all through the scriptures, they marvel over his power over nature and over disease, over demons, over death. If you follow the trail through all those passages I've got listed there, you would see each of those demonstrated. So it's not surprising when the people who see and hear Jesus are amazed. We're used to that. But it is quite surprising to read that Jesus ever marveled. At least I find it to be. I mean, how could Jesus be amazed? There are no surprises If you're God, you don't expect God to say, wow, I didn't see that one coming. And of course, God wouldn't. You don't expect, you do expect God to say, well, I've been there. I've seen that before. But what verse 9, which we read just a little bit ago, what this is a clear illustration of is it's a clear illustration of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus Christ was both 100% God and 100% man. What's a technical term for that is the hypostatic union of the Godhead with humanity, where God became man. And it's, you say, Travis, those words and those thoughts, they're hard for me to wrap my mind around. You better believe they are. And if we could wrap our minds completely around them, then he wouldn't be God. He would be something of our own creation that we could explain away with no problem. And that's not the case. And so this is a great evidence of the humanity of Christ. And he marveled. He saw something. He saw something that was unexpected, wonderful, marvelous, and quite frankly, amazing. And as I mentioned, only twice before in the scripture record does it record, especially in the Gospels, that Jesus marveled at anything. Mark 6:6 says that he marveled because of their unbelief. So he marveled at the hometown folks' unbelief. And then in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, he marveled at the centurion's faith. This is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8, but we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 7. This is the only time on record where Jesus marveled. Now, he did say, I've not seen such a great faith in all Israel, about the centurion in Luke 7. When we progress a little more in Mark chapter 7, or in Mark's gospel, we'll also hear him say something similar about a woman called the Syrophoenician woman. We'll come across that as well. But the Bible doesn't use the word marvel in that instance. It only uses it here. He marveled in a positive way, amazed at the spiritual character that he saw in someone. So this raises the question. When I read this, that Jesus marveled at this man's faith, it raises the question. Actually, it raises two questions. And the first question is obvious. What kind of person causes Jesus to marvel? What kind of person is that? And the second question, I mean, if you're paying attention at all, if you have any desire to be honest with yourself and before God, the second question has to be, am I that kind of person? Am I that kind of person? And I want us to think about those questions as we work our way through this evening. But before we meet the man that made Jesus marvel, let's consider the context. So let's read verse 1. Now when he, talking about Jesus, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people. This is Sunday night. Let me interrupt myself real briefly and have a little congregational interaction. When you read something like that, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, what does it cause you to think? Does it cause you to think anything at all when you read that? Does it connect? It's a connector. It connects us. It should connect us to what has been said. Now, when he'd ended all his sayings, that automatically connects us to the sayings that he'd been making, which would take us back to chapter 6. When he'd ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered Capernaum. And so before we meet the man, we have to consider the context of this interaction, and that takes us back. Verse 1 takes us back to chapter 6, and I'm not going to read it all. We're not going to do two sermons tonight, but Luke chapter 6, I can't get Mark off my mind. Luke chapter 6, verses verses 17 through the end of the chapter record what I call the Sermon on the Plain. Some commentators, some Bible teachers say this is the same sermon as in Mark chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And they say it's the same because a lot of the material is very similar. The only problem is Sermon on the Mount was Sermon on the Mount, and this is Sermon on the Plain. Not the same location, not in the same context, and it's all right. It's all right if preachers sometimes use the same material later on in a different context. So if you ever hear me do that, don't be too hard on me, because even Jesus did. Amen? That's what we see there. So this interaction where Jesus was marveled by this man happens in the context of this sermon on the plain that was just preached in Luke chapter 6. Now, this is important. This is going to be important for us to consider because, and like I told you, I'm not going to preach Luke 6, but I do want to give you a quick rundown of it. The content of that sermon is, what is a true disciple? And a true disciple, according to the Sermon on the Plain, a true disciple is humble. That's verses 20 through 26. A true disciple loves his enemies. Verses 27 through 35. A true disciple is generous, verses 36 through 38. And a true disciple is faithful. And that's the rest of the chapter, verse 39, all the way down through the rest of the chapter. A true disciple is all those things: humble, loving, generous, and faithful. So that's the chronological connection. Jesus, the context that Luke 7 starts off with is right in connection with what Jesus had just preached. And there's also a theological connection from the Sermon on the Plain to what we're going to read in chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Plain, we have discipleship. We see discipleship in the abstract. It's these terms defined and presented. But in Luke chapter 7, it's discipleship applied. So what do faith, love, generosity, and faithfulness, what do they look like? Because we can use those terms and we can talk about it and we can read things like this and we can say, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and blessed are they that hunger now, for they shall be filled, and blessed are they that weep, for they shall laugh. And we can say, amen, and yes, that's right, and praise the Lord. That's discipleship in the abstract, but Luke 7 gives us a picture of discipleship applied. What does that humility, love, generosity, and faithfulness look like? Because it's not just words that we hear and enjoy and applaud. They're actions that we have to put into practice. And so Luke chapter 6 is also discipleship explained. And it needs to be explained. We can't understand what we haven't heard. But Luke chapter 7 is discipleship illustrated. And Luke chapter 6 is discipleship in theory. Whereas Luke chapter 7 is discipleship in reality. So that's the chronological and the theological connection to this man who made Jesus to marvel. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, when he ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion. Let me stop right there. A centurion. Now let's consider the centurion. The man who amazed Jesus was not a scribe or a Pharisee. He was not a rabbi, not a fisherman. The man who marveled Jesus was not even a Jew, but a centurion, a Roman soldier, not a person who was part of the covenant people of God, but a person who had a pagan background, who served a pagan empire. One thing that you'll notice if you read through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Acts of the early churches, is that Luke, who was a Gentile himself, he loved to point out Gentiles who come to Christ. That encourages my heart because I am one. And he loves to do that. And here is a perfect example. A centurion was a Roman soldier with 100 men under his command. And he was, the centurions were referred to as the backbone of the Roman army. Typically, they had come up through the ranks. And they were battle tested, hardened men who had seen death and dealt it out. Of course, all ancient battles were fought in close contact with the enemy, so centurions knew how to fight. They weren't lobbing bombs at each other. They weren't fighting at great distances behind remote controls with drones or with smart bombs. All of this fighting was done face-to-face, hand-to-hand, eye-to-eye. And they knew how to follow orders. You're worthless in an army if you can't. That's why the people who give them had better have an idea of what they're doing. They knew how to follow orders. They knew how to lead and inspire men under their authority. That's why they had risen to that position. They were soldiers who knew and were known for their loyalty, courage, commitment, and strength. And it's interesting that every New Testament mention of a centurion is positive. Now, you can double check me on this. I encourage you to, and maybe I've missed something. But if I've read correctly, every reference to a centurion is one with respect. And I came across three in the Bible, and all three of those centurions became believers. The man named in this text, and we'll see that by the end, the centurion at the foot of the cross, who gave a great testimony to God when Christ died, and then Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. All three were centurions. After his arrest, Paul had personal contact with several centurions, and they're mentioned kind of in the abstract. But in every case, these men showed respect for the law and showed respect for Paul. And the man who made Jesus marvel was a Roman centurion. And as part of the occupational force in what we call the Holy Land, in Palestine, in Judea, in that part of the world, they would have been hated by the Jews because they bore the standard of the Roman emperor. And they were forcing the Jews to go along with this emperor's policies. They put into effect what Pilate and these other wicked rulers desired. And the centurions and all the Roman army would have been hated. And we could say that perhaps that this centurion made Jesus to marvel because of his social and political and people skills, because as we'll read a little bit later, the Jews who were connected with this man had a great amount of respect and admiration for him. So we could say that this man made Jesus marvel because of his people skills or political skills. But that wasn't the case at all. That's not what made this man's made Jesus marvel so much at this man's interaction with him. We need to find out what it was. Let's continue reading. And a certain centurion, I'm in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So consider this centurion. What is it about him? It wasn't his political skills or his social skills or any of those things that made Jesus to marvel. The first thing that we see that made Jesus marvel about this man was his love. Now remember what we talked about from the context of the Sermon on the Plain. This is one of the marks of a true disciple. And this centurion loved, and he loved his slave. He loved his slave. Now you can say, Travis, the text, you just read it to me, Travis, and it said, verse 2, a certain centurion's servant. The Greek word translated servant is doulos. Doulos means slave. Servants in the New Testament weren't hired. They were slaves almost all the time of the people whom they served. So when we read about that in the New Testament, when we're talking about things in the Roman Empire, and we come across that, and we see that, we're talking about a slave. And not coincidentally, but on purpose, God's Word says that we, as believers, are the servants, are the slaves of Christ. Now, that doesn't strike some of us in the heart as warm and fuzzy, especially as Americans, especially with our history. And we have to understand that that this is the times in which these people lived. And this man, this centurion, had probably not just one, but several slaves. And yes, they served him. We also need to understand that to be the servant, to be the slave of Christ, is to be the freest person in the world. And if it strikes at you wrong, to say, I'm not Christ's slave, I'm his follower. If you are a genuine follower, you are his slave. And that is glorious. And if it rubs up against our feelings of freedom and all these other things, then it should. The New Testament quite often is sandpaper to wrong views that we have about ourselves and about God and about the way we interact in the world. You know what sandpaper is for, right? What does sandpaper do? It takes off the rough edges and the roughness. My dad, dad would say, take this and rub this way here. And that's about all I knew when it came to sandpaper. But dad is a gifted carpenter. And evidence of that is in my office right now. When I look out and I see all the woodwork in this building, it reminds me of Dearborn Baptist Church, where Jeremy and I just were for a conference, because every piece of the woodwork, including the pulpit in that sanctuary, was done by hand by dad, including the sound booth and all those things. And one thing I didn't learn how to do that stuff, but one thing I did learn was that before you put on the coat, whether it's stain or whatever it's going to be that you're going to finally put on to that, whatever you're working on, you've got to sand it. And first you're going to use heavy duty sandpaper that's going to smooth out the roughness and smooth down the rough edges. And then you're going to use a finer sandpaper that's going to make it really nice and smooth. And then it's going to be ready to have the finish applied. And I'm telling you, beloved, that God's Word, no matter whether you're an unbeliever who needs to be saved or whether you're a believer who's been saved for a long time, God's Word regularly acts as sandpaper to our hearts, working it down so that the finish will stick. And a lot of times the finish doesn't stick because we don't like the sandpaper on our hearts and our lives. This guy had a slave. And here's the thing that our world cannot connect with. And a lot of people who go by the name Christian in our world just would become apoplectic at this, because he had a slave and he loved his slave. Is that what God's Word says? Answer me, church. Dan, answer me. Is that what it said? He loved his slave. Servant. I'll use the King James word so that we don't have to twitch every time I say it. He loved him. He loved this person. And it's amazing. No wonder it would make one to marvel. The word means to see as valuable and precious. And it's hard to imagine a Roman centurion who loved his slave. In the Roman world, slaves were regarded as tools. You think slavery in American history was bad, and it was. It was evil, and it was atrocious in every way. But in the Roman world, a human slave was no different than cattle, except that they were human. You could treat a human the exact same way that you treated cattle. And if you were tired of them, if they made you mad, you could kill them. You'd just be done with them and move on. There were no legal prohibitions when it came to the treatment of slaves. But here is a slave who is loved by his master. And his master isn't some professor at a university or some sophisticated philosopher. This master is a centurion, the backbone of the empire's military forces. And when this servant became sick, this man wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant because he loved him. So he loved his slave. He also loved the nation of Israel. And this is just as amazing as the previous point. The pagan people of the world, And even some who have come from the Christian aspect of the world have rarely had much love for the Jews. Throughout history, there have been a number of Satan-inspired attempts at the genocide of the Israelite people, the nation of Israel. But here is a Roman soldier who served under wicked Herod Antipas. And we're going to find out more about that guy, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Here is a Roman centurion who served under Antipas, who hated the Jews, was a non-Jew himself, and yet he loved the covenant people of God. A true disciple is known for his love. And that was certainly true of the centurion. The other thing that made Jesus marvel about this centurion was his generosity. The Roman Empire encouraged religion. You may not think that that was the case, but the Roman Empire did. The Roman Empire wanted people to be religious. And the idea behind that is that religious people lived by a stricter moral code. Religious people made for a more ordered society. People who were conquered, to follow their religion was encouraged as long as that could fall into line with Roman policy. The Romans considered all religions, they're basically the same. The only thing you needed to do is to add to your religion obeisance and worship of the emperor. But according to verse 5 of Luke 7, this man was not the typical Roman leader. It's not just that he tolerated the Jewish religion there in Palestine. He actually funded the building of a synagogue. He paid for it. He paid for a building to be constructed where the people of Israel would gather to worship around the Torah, the Word of God. A place dedicated to the praise of the Lord God. A place where the Scriptures were read and taught. And in the sermon that Jesus had just preached on the plain, he described a true disciple as a giver. And this man was that. He generously gave. He didn't just contribute. He funded the whole shebang. And so he was generous. Now, of course, the Jews tended to measure everything by externals. We've seen that over and over again in the Gospels. And so the Jews saw the size of this man's gift to their community, and they wanted to know, because of the amount of money that he'd given, that this man was worthy. That's what verse 4 says. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, he's worthy. He's worthy because, they thought, because of the money that he'd spent. However, this man had a different opinion of himself. He didn't fund the building of the synagogue so that he could beat his chest and say, look at what I've done for you. And how do I know that? I know that because of his humility. And he tells Jesus through his servants, through other servants that he sent to Jesus, when Christ was not too far from his home, verse 6 says, and the term used says friends. I'll use that term. The centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He didn't think he was worthy for Christ to be at his place. He didn't even think he was worthy to personally speak to Christ. He says, that's why I didn't come to you myself. That's why I sent this Jewish delegation to you. He knew that Jesus was a Jew, and so he sent Jews to him. I'm not worthy to even speak to you, let alone have you under my house. And I know that you are powerful. I know that you can do whatever it is that you desire, and you can heal my servant. This is humility. It's amazing humility. It's like Simon Peter. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, maybe months ago now, from Luke chapter 5, when Jesus preached from Simon's boat. And he had told Simon, hey, launch out, after he preached, he said, launch out into the deep and cast your net down on this side. And Peter had said, look, we fished all night and we haven't caught anything. But nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets. And basically what Peter was saying is, I'm a fisherman, you're a carpenter, I know how to fish, you don't know how to fish, but because it is you, I will go ahead and do what you've asked. And then the haul of fish was so much it was about to sink his boat. And even when James and John's boat probably came alongside theirs, it was still starting to sink. And Peter hit the deck, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, I just turned back there so I don't get it wrong. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, It says, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is humility. This is the kind of humility that we're supposed to have before Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing that he would come and die in our place. It's amazing that he would save us. It's amazing that he would use us. Are you amazed by that? I hope you are. We can become so familiar with Jesus that we act surprised sometimes when we hear. It's like, Peter, why are you doing that, Peter? Peter, have a better view of yourself. Peter, get up and wash your face. What's the matter with you? Why are you acting that way, Peter? Come on. Jesus isn't that type. Peter had it exactly right, and we often have it exactly wrong. It reminds me of Luke chapter 18. When the Pharisee, boy, he didn't have a problem in this. He certainly thought he was on par because of who he was. And he thanked God for how great he was and how unlike these other people he wasn't. He wasn't like the publican at all. And the publican wouldn't even so much as look towards heaven, but beat his breast, Luke 18:13 says, and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is humility that acknowledges one's own sinful state. And one of the things I love about that song that we're learning on Sunday mornings and that the choir did, "My worth is not my own." The thing that amazes me is my worthlessness and my worthiness. And I am worthless before Christ. And the only thing that makes me worthy is Christ. Not what I've done or who I've become or what I am now or where I serve or how I serve or what I say or what I give. The only worthiness that we have is Christ. And I think the one thing that keeps most people from being saved is pride. We like to think that we are worthy. And people who don't think that they're worthy, we pity them. Say, "Oh, that poor fellow, he's got a poor view of himself." And maybe he does. Humility is not, there is a false humility that's always walking around, "Oh, woe is me, I'm just worthless, I can't do anything right, I'm just pathetic." And really what that person's wanting is constantly be slapped on the back and praised. That's just their way of trying to get praise, because they constantly say, "Oh, I can't do anything." And that's not humility, that's nonsense. But genuine humility recognizes who we are and who God is and is amazed at that. We like everyone to think that we are worthy. Now we know that we're not perfect and that no one is, but we also conclude that we're just as good, if not better, than most. And if any man was on the path to pride, you would think it'd be a Roman centurion. He was a soldier. He had a job that encouraged and rewarded pride. And yet this man was humble. He was humble enough to build a synagogue in Capernaum. He had every reason to be proud, and yet he was humble. And his humility made Jesus to marvel. But the most marvelous thing about this man before Jesus was his faith. He had a love, a generosity, and a humility that made Jesus marvel. But it was his faith. Jesus says, "I have not seen so great a faith in Israel." Those were the words that came from the lips of Christ. Usually Jesus was talking about, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he was talking to his disciples when he said that. Where is your faith? How did he put it to the apostles why are you so fearful in Mark 4:40? How is it that ye have no faith? These are the 12 men that walked around with him and saw him do everything and heard him and witnessed all these miracles. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And yet he marveled at the faith of this centurion. He'll teach a little bit later in Luke. I think it's Luke chapter 11. They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "When you pray, say." And one of the things that they are to pray is, "Lord, increase our faith." You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And obviously, this man had heard about Jesus. We know that he had. The text tells us that. And no doubt, he heard what Jesus had preached, and he heard what Jesus had done. So he knew that Jesus could heal his slave. And everyone needs to hear about God's word. Everyone needs to hear about what God has done and will do. And like we were reminded of this morning, that is our responsibility. We are sent to tell people who Christ is, what he has done, and what he will do. It's our responsibility. It's not just mine. It's not just preachers. It's not just seniors. It's not just missionaries. It's every one of us. Do you want your parents to be saved? Do you want your partner to be saved? Do you want your children to be saved? Do you want your siblings to be saved and your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers? Well, the only way for them to be saved is for them to hear the word of God, and you are the conduit that through which they're to hear it. Do you believe that? And I hope that you bring him here, and I would love to meet him. But if your first thought is always, I need to get them to hear him preach, or I need to get him to come talk to them, if that is your first thought every time it comes to somebody that you know personally who needs to know Christ, let me tell you, beloved, you're not thinking right. Oh, I hope they come here and are a part of our worship services. And I would love to speak to people personally. But each one of us have the joyful responsibility to communicate God's word. And if God has saved you, then you can share that. Yeah, people aren't going to like it. People sometimes are going to react in a way that makes you uncomfortable. But there's no getting around this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They need to hear it from us. They need to see it in us. And the centurion heard the word, and he believed the word. And he said, you just say the word. That's what verse 6 is. You just say the word. You have the authority. You are all powerful. You are the Lord. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's amazing to me. It amazes me, this man's faith. He said, I understand authority. I'm in a position of authority. I speak, and it happens. I say go, and he goes. I say do, and he does. I say, hey, come, and he comes. And I understand authority, and I know that you have authority. In fact, I know that you are all authority. And so from right where you are, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. What a confession of faith in Christ. I tell you, it probably puts our faith to shame, doesn't it? Because we often think, oh, I can't believe this has happened to us. I can't believe this is happening in America. I can't believe this happened with my child. I can't believe this happened to my fill in the blank. I can't believe, I can't believe, I can't believe, I can't believe. And evidently, we don't believe that God can do anything in it, especially because we're not seeing it happen as fast as we want to, or we didn't want to see it happen in the first place. And it makes me think, I like to think anyway, of this centurion whenever I find myself going down that rabbit hole. And I find myself going down that rabbit hole more often than I would like. What a great confession of faith. The centurion's discipleship was marvelous. Jesus thought so. And when he saw this man's love, generosity, humility, and faith, he responded with his words. I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And in Matthew chapter 8, we know that he proclaimed this man to be healed, and the only thing that matters to Christ in the end is our faith in him. And those who have faith in him will be generous, will be humble, and will be loving. And so this centurion's discipleship was marvelous. Jesus thought it was so. Now let me ask you this question as we conclude. What does Jesus think of ours? I could care less about guilt. I couldn't care less. I'm not aiming for that. That's not a part of anything that I ever state. But I can't help but think to myself that this centurion's discipleship was marvelous as far as Jesus was considered, as far as Jesus thought. So what does he consider of my discipleship? My love, my generosity, my humility. in faith. This centurion puts me to shame quite often. It's exciting to meet this man, but there's something sad about this man too. You know what's sad about this man? Is that Jesus could not find a disciple like him among all the covenant people of Israel. Look at verse 9 again. I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. What a sad statement. And when Jesus wanted to point to true discipleship, love, generosity, humility, and faith, he didn't use someone from Israel, not even the 12 who were standing behind him as an example. He pointed to a centurion. And so, this question is not going to be on the screen, but I want to ask this question. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Let's personalize this because we have to. It's very easy to disconnect ourselves from the Scripture. I say unto you, Jesus says, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Bible Baptist. I mean, forget Kentucky, forget Rockcastle County. Let's really make it personal. Has he found so great a faith in Bible Baptist Church? Well, absolutely, man. I'm involved in this ministry, and I teach this class, and I drive this bus, and I do... Amen. But is our discipleship about our love for others and for God? Our generosity. And generosity isn't just this. That was the example used in the text, but... You know, my time is worth more than my money to me. What about y'all? Because I can make more money, but I'm not making more time. You following me? You understand that? I mean, when the time's gone, it's gone, and it's not coming back. But with a little ingenuity and some hard work and elbow grease, I can make a dollar into five. But I can't make 1 minute into more. You generous with your time? How about being generous when it comes to humility? And then your faith. I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not even in, and fill in the blank. This is the man who made Jesus marvel. He's a Roman centurion, a pagan background, a leader in an occupational army in a land that hated everything about them. We have every advantage that he didn't. I want you to quietly stand to your feet, and your head bowed and your eyes closed. The musicians are going to come and they're going to play. This is an opportunity for you to do a little self-examination. I'm going to. I can't help but do it. We don't know this man's name. I would love to have. Maybe we will someday. But my prayer is that each one of us, starting with myself, will by God's grace and power and for his glory, love, give, be humble, and believe in such a way as to marvel Jesus. My prayer is that Jesus will find true disciples at Bible Baptist Church. Not just people who go along to get along, not just people who whatever, but true disciples. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about our inclinations or whatever. I keep using that word, but it covers everything. But true discipleship, love, generosity, humility, and faith. Father, may you find it here. May you find it in me. And as we sing this invitation hymn, Father, I pray that we will commit ourselves, whether it's where we stand or at the front of this altar, to being true disciples. And if there are any here who do not know you, Father, I pray that their pride will be broken into a million pieces and that their faith in you will be complete and genuine. In Christ's name, amen. As we